We are in the middle, we're in the part of the book of Job that turns out to be the hinge for it. And it's the part of the book where the arguments, the thinness of the arguments of Job's friends becomes more and more apparent. And it's the part of the book where Job triumphs in the sense, not in the sense that he now has this all figured out, but at least he knows what some of the answers aren't. And because of that, he's able to make some declarations of hope that I think ring very loudly to those of us who know about Christ. I'm of the conviction that every part of the Old Testament points in some way or another to Christ. I believe that Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4 teaches us that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's right. And there are some hungers of the heart that become obvious in Job that only Christ can be the answer for. And we're kind of at the part of the book where that comes out. We welcome you to our class today. We're glad to be able to report that our Malawi group made it there, safe and sound and good shape. John talked to Michelle yesterday, and the news was
they're there. And she sent me an email this morning. You know, they've already had services.
Yes.
7 hours ahead of us. Church services this morning were wonderful.
Good. We want you to keep that group in your prayers all week. If they're, I think, Johnny, did you put their itinerary, their work schedule on the bulletin board up here? If you'll look that over, it will become obvious to you that they're not on a vacation. So you can take a look at that. Todd?
And Michelle did post on Facebook too, and said that they had a pretty good scare though when they got there. The kids all rushed up to the side of their car, and they had mouse on a stick. And
Scott put some pictures. You'll see them.
Okay. So was that lunch or was that hors d'oeuvres?
Did Jill have
I hadn't heard anything. Oh, you
hadn't heard.
Travis has come.
He's probably passed out.
That means we'll take it. She's taking it in stride. This week, also several of us will be enjoying the spa-like atmosphere at Green Valley. So we ask you to keep us in your prayers, too. We'll have a big group and I'm sure a busy week, and I hope we're ready for it. David, it's good to see you back today.
I go back this afternoon. I actually start my job in the morning.
All right.
5:30 in the morning.
All right. You're going to start while it's cool.
Yes.
Oklahoma City, that'll mean 90.
It's almost as warm there as it is here.
Okay. Do we have any special prayer needs today that we want to bring up, Johnny?
Maybe come to Jim's dad and come to third grade,
Jim
Bunny, at St. John's,
or anything
that part of the
poem. Jim Meinson's? Okay.
Right. His name is Larry.
Larry Meinson.
We want. Towards down
in the cab, failed this morning, but towards the left, he got to the hospital. That's bad. Okay. Keep them in our prayers. Brendan, why don't you plan to lead our prayer today, if you don't mind? Ruth?
Mom is at the hospital for observation.
Okay. Martha? Is it she at St. John's? Or okay. Keep Martha in our prayers. Anyone else today that we should mention?
My stepfather had a heart attack last Thursday and doing well. I had 16.
Wow. He got a whole collection of them, didn't he, all at once? Where's he, Randy? At Richland? Okay. All right. Anyone else? All right. We'll have a lot of people going and coming here and there this week, and so we want to remember safe travel still for everybody. And Travis, any prayers for the children or for the grandparents or for the grandparents? Okay. Stamina? All right. Joe?
We can rejoice in
the All right. In heaven. Very good. Anybody else? All right, Brendan, if you would please. Oh, Brendan is, did you do the wedding yesterday? Or
no, sir.
Brendan's going to do his sister's wedding this week. So, Brendan, would you pray for Brendan? All right, very good. Y'all leave it. Y'all bow with us in prayer now.
Father in heaven, Father, we are truly grateful for this day. We're so thankful for the gift of sunshine, Lord, for this whole world you've given us to enjoy. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning to have this time to have the study of your word. Lord, we pray that the study be beneficial to all of us. We pray that we take the things we learn and apply to our lives. Be better life examples to the Lord around us. Father, we pray that you be with all those who have been mentioned, Lord. Pray a special blessing on those that are traveling, Lord, those on the line. Please be with them. Keep them safe and bless their efforts. Lord, we pray that please be with those that are traveling during the season. At a various destination to be within the people saved. Lord, we pray that you please be in this congregation, be with congregations, be with Christians around the world, Lord. Please help us to do all we can to bring others to you. Lord, again, we just thank you for this time we had. Pray that you bless us and praise the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. All right, the question in Job we've been pursuing is whether a man can serve God just because God is God, just because he's worthy of it, just because he deserves to be loved and honored and worshipped. And what's happened in this book is that the enemy has been allowed to test that proposition with God's servant Job. Job has been brought under the attack here. And he's had to defend himself, first off, against grief. We studied the great loss that he suffered there. And in fact, we might say the financial loss that accompanied that came before the grief. And then he's had to defend himself against pain, which has been in the extreme, if you remember in chapter 2, anything short of his life. And then Job has had to defend himself against doubt. And then Job has had to defend himself against loneliness. I'm not sure which of those it turns out to be the greater agony. But as I watch what's happened, I think of the enemy inflicting these things on him, these things through the financial loss, these things through the death of his children, these things, this through the illness that he suffered that we still don't know everything about the extent of, this through the arguments of his friends. And the arguments of his friends, when Job has stated his terrible struggle that he is enduring here, the arguments of his friends started out with a sort of a utopian view of the sovereignty of God, which said, Job, if you will trust God and if you will submit to his hand and make anything right in your life that's amiss, then your future is full of hope and sunshine and good and gladness. All right? When Job has said, I don't see things working out that way right now, that's not the experience that I'm going through as a result of my integrity, then their arguments turn to the idea that the sovereignty of God works itself out in a sort of a retribution type way or a justice type way in which there is a way in which the wicked get what's coming to them in this life. In other words, this doesn't work out this way in three or four generations. It works out this way in human experience right now. Now, as a result of that, when Job has expressed his resistance to that type of thing, now the friends have said, Job, you are destroying the fear of God so that now you are the problem. Now then, it's not your loss, your grief, your pain, or your doubts. Now then, the problem is you. And that has made Job feel like loneliness has struck at his doorstep. If you look beginning at chapter 16 and verse 6, where his friends have rebuked him now over his words, Eliphaz in chapter 15 has said, verse 5 and 6, your iniquity teaches your mouth. Verse 6, your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you. All right, Job first has said in the first five verses of chapter 16 that it looks like you could strengthen me with your mouth and offer me some comfort with your lips to relieve my pain. Looks like if you're my friend, you could do. That's what I try to do. If I'm sitting where you are and you're going through what I'm going through. Well, now then in verse 6 and following, Job says here, first off in verse 6, my words neither increase my pain or relieve my pain. You notice that? Verse 6, if I speak, my pain's not, it doesn't ebb any. It's not relieved any at all. And if I forbear, then that doesn't do any. If I don't speak, that doesn't do any good because the same things are still going on in my mind. Now then, Job, in verses 7 and following, begins to describe what he feels like. And this is an interesting part of this book. He uses three illustrations that I'd like to get you to see. Verse 7 and 8, Job says that God has worn him out and he's made his company desolate. In other words, God has not only worn him out physically, but God has made him lonely. You have to do some study sometimes in this book on the pronouns. If it says you have, is Job talking to his friends or is he talking to God? Or is he talking to his friends as if they were representatives of God in this case? I think he's speaking about what he thinks God has done to him. And he says in verse 8, it's not his words that testify against him. It's his physical condition. His physical condition is such that he is emaciated. He's shriveled up. Do you see that, verse 8? Job thinks that if a person's physical condition testifies about his standing before God, then Job is condemned. God thinks pretty lowly of him, doesn't he? Because his leanness, you can see he's saying, I'm skin and bones here. Now, here are the three illustrations of you. First off, God is treating Job like a wild beast. In fact, God and Job's friends are thought of as a pack of wild beasts here. If you can imagine this, I want to read part of it and start with this picture, like a wolf that has him down with a paw on each side of him and his eyes are burning and his teeth are showing. Imagine, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He's gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Now that's how he feels. Where the New Testament says, if God is for us, Job is feeling like God is against me. All right. And then verse 10, you guys are joining in with him. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They've struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. All right, there's the picture. Here's God leading the pack and all the other men gathering in with him. What does verse 10 remind you of when you read it? All right, Jesus being mocked and so forth. And this is a way of saying, it seems to me, that the Lord went through or bore the worst things that we could, all the doubts and fears and so forth that you and I are heir to living in the flesh, the Lord bore for us at the cross. That's an amazing thing. You think of that with some of what Job's saying. All right, that's the first thing. Next thing, God is like an archer who is against Job. Look at verse 11. Verse 12, rather. I was at ease. Remember how prosperous Job was financially with his family, his seven sons and three daughters, with his reputation. Everybody regarded him as the greatest man of the East. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He didn't build me up. He broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. Maybe he's still thinking there about the wild beast grabbing its prey or its victim by the neck and trying to snuff it out like that. All right. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. You see that? He feels like God's using him for what? Target practice. Now, what do you use for target practice? Your most treasured heirlooms, your most valuable possessions. What do you use for target practice? Tin cans, cardboard.
Side of a barn.
Oh, side of a barn, a rotten bale of hay, that kind of. Job is saying how he feels here about his standing with God at this point. And then next, he pictures God as a warrior attacking him. In other words, what do you notice in common about each of those three statements, those three images? All of them are frightening, aren't they? I was walking, and one of my neighbors has a little terrier dog, probably no higher than 9 inches tall, and first thing I knew, that thing had to hold my pants legs. Man, my heart was beating, and I ran like I was being chased by a ferocious animal of some sort. But look at that. How do you feel if you're like this? All right, now, here's this last picture, and you have to think of a city with a wall around it for its protection, their defense in those days. He slashes open my kidneys, and he does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me. This is breaking of the wall with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. You ever see any of those cowboy and Indians movies where the forts would be there with the wood, the sharp stakes in the ground, and they on the inside they got ladders up to these platforms where they're there protected. And boy, if they got a rope up from the outside and one warrior got up, that was awful. But what if you got breach upon breach here? Breakthrough on breakthrough. All your defenses are gone. That's what he's saying. That's how he feels. Now, when a man thinks that he is the object of God's disfavor, that God's not for him, in all of his difficulties like this, God is not for him. What does that do to that man's state of mind and state of being? The end of chapter 16 is interesting for that reason. I've sewed sackcloth. What's sackcloth in the Old Testament? What's that for? What's it mean?
Mourning.
Sometimes it's used in repentance, but repentance is itself a kind of mourning. Mourning for having betrayed God or forsaken Him. So I've sewed sackcloth upon my skin. almost it reads almost like he stitched it to himself, but I think he meant me. He put made himself clothing to wear it. And I've laid my strength in the dust. Look at 16. My face is red with weeping. On my eyelids is deep darkness. Can you picture that in your mind? Blue, dark blue shadows around the eye, red bloodshot eyeballs from tears. This is deep grief. And verse 17 is the key. What does he say?
No violence is in my hands, and my prayers pure.
All right. Although all of this, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Is Job, in a way, still maintaining his integrity there? He is, isn't he? And he at least is saying that life does not always work out according to you guys' best theories. Life doesn't always become a utopia simply because you have turned to the right way. And those who ignore God and in fact live as his enemies don't always immediately in their lifetime meet their fate and have to answer to God. Therefore, God's sovereignty over his world remains a puzzle. That's what the idea is here. But now look at verse 18 and 19. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. What is he calling for there? Justice, or if I could use the word vindication. What the vindication means that
there is a pronouncement made that this man's cause is proved to be right.
You ever gotten in an argument or a fuss when you were a little kid or even an older kid, but just as immature? Whenever you were in argument about could be who starred in what movie or whose batting average is higher or whose daddy can whoop the other one's daddy, and you carry that argument to its final degree where you finally run and find somebody to resolve the conflict, have you ever had somebody say, "You're right"? How's that make you feel? We'd live nearly a lifetime for that. That's very much the idea here. Cover the earth, cover not my blood. Can you tell me of a Bible character whose blood cried out from the ground? All right, Abel's blood. Cain killed him out in the field and left him out there, and God came looking for Abel, and Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It looked like the first murderer or manslaughterer or whatever he was thought he could get away with it. Has there ever been a crime since then committed by somebody who thought he could get away with it and apparently did?
Millions.
That's right. Millions upon millions. What does it mean that the blood cries out from the ground? What's the implication of that? To God, that is.
Something unjust has been done.
And?
I want justice.
And God will, the person who's been wronged wants justice, and if God hears that, that means God will ultimately deal with that. All right, that's the idea. Now, Job is asking, even in all of this, where he's going, he still is saying, "I want justice. My blood will cry out for justice." And then verse 19. Even now, even after all of these things and all of the doubts and all of the discussions, even now, behold, my witness is where?
In heaven.
And he who testifies for me is on high. Now, what kind of statement is that? By a man who appears in all circumstances here to be just left out. What kind of a statement is that in verse 19? All right, he still believes that his witness is in heaven and that there is someone who will testify for him. Now, where is or how is that statement of faith ultimately justified? How is that need of the human heart ultimately satisfied or provided for? When we need somebody in heaven who is for us, how is that provided for?
Through Christ.
All right, obviously, through Christ. This cry is something that God answers through Christ. Look, for example, in Hebrews 9, verse 24. It's a great statement here, and it's part of three great statements in this immediate context, but let's read this one here. Tim, would you read it for us, please?
For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands.
In other words, he entered heaven, okay?
A mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
All right, now to appear before the presence of God for us. So there is one in heaven who is our witness, who testifies for us, you see. This glimpse we're given of Job's agony is to help us, at least partly to help us, appreciate what Christ does to satisfy our faith or to justify our faith. Look at it a little farther in Job 16 now. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God. Now that's a plea for an advocate, as son of man does to his neighbor. He wants his witness in heaven to argue the case of a man with God. That is an advocate. Who is our advocate but the Father? Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, turn to 1 John 2 for a second. This doesn't mean that we have somebody who is our lawyer who proves that we've been right and God's been wrong. It does mean that there's someone for us who bears witness to what we go through, and that who owns us is his own. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Randy, read that for us, please.
My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins...
All right, no, stop for a second. How do you put together those two statements? I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin...
If anyone does sin, he knows you will.
He knows that despite our best efforts, we will. Either by commission or omission, we will. And either in action or in thought, we will. And so he wants us to aim for Christ. But if we have to deal with our humanity, what happens? Randy, go ahead. Start again and read the whole.
My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
All right. Our notice the emphasis of Jesus Christ the righteous. So if he bears witness or if he testifies, then that will mean that it's not just a man making foolish claims like Job's friends thought he was. It's a man saying what's right. Now, that idea of someone in heaven for us, it turns out to be what one of the things that we have to have to make it through this, these types of things. You have to have that. What would it be dealing with some of the agony, the loss, the grief of life, and thinking that you were alone? One of the hymns I don't think the church could do without is T.O. Chisholm and L.O. Sanderson's Be With Me, Lord. And I think that's what this is saying. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Now, before we read this, I'd like to remind us all of the class or of the classification of the Hebrew writer's own classification of his material. Why was he writing? In chapter 13 and verse 22, I want you to bear with this word of exhortation. Most of the newer versions will say encouragement. So one of the most strengthening and encouraging thoughts in Scripture is the one that we find here in Hebrews 7 and 25. Brother Feeney, if you have that, would you read for us?
Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
All right. Now, the idea of intercession is what? A go-between, someone who represents one person's need or cause before another person, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us means that he is ever present to do so, and that he's able to save to the uttermost means what? Whatever the need is. I mean, he can say he can do so completely. So what a claim there is in these kinds of statements. And if you can see how Job, one of the reasons for Job being regarded by God as he was, is that when he deals with needs that all of us experience, he at least turns his attention in the right direction. He turns toward heaven and toward what God, what he needs God to do for him. All right, any comment or other observation or question? Okay, Travis?
So integrity does not equal sinlessness is what I just gathered out of that. And so as we entered this study, I was trying to put myself in Job's seat. But now I'm trying to put myself in the friend's seat, because oftentimes we see somebody who's sinned and we think they no longer have integrity.
Yeah, integrity is being true to one's self and true to one's convictions. And I'm trying to think here whether I would say it, integrity does not equal sinlessness. Job maintains his integrity in the sense that he maintains his loyalty to God even through all of this. Job's rashness was that sometimes he spoke about things he was in no position to speak of. And in so doing, he intruded on God's space with that. And that's why we'll get over to the end of this book, and God will essentially say, Job, maybe you think you could do a better job of running it. Maybe you like to try to be the sovereign for a while. So, Job, the word for blameless and the word for integrity in this book is the same word. So if that helps with what you're saying. But what happens is that Job, in fighting this fight, says some things that are uncomfortable to his friends. And in his friend's shoes, the question becomes, how do they respond to this? And the mistake they made, I think, this is I don't want to stand here and say I understand everything about Job, but it looks to me like the mistake they made is arguing the wrong case. They assumed that they knew what was going on when they didn't. And the mistake they made, instead of being there to love, support, and strengthen a man in his agony, is they jumped the track and started defending their own questions about this. The unspoken part of this book is the questions that the friends had while they sat there and watched all of this. Their questions are, do we really know Job? Is he the guy we thought he was? And are our assumptions that underlie how the world works right? And has the picture that we've had about God always been in focus? So I will say it this way, Travis. I don't think integrity means always having all the answers or always saying it like it ought to be said, for example. It does mean having enough uprightness about yourself to say, you know, I'm trying to be true here, but there's some things that I don't understand. I don't think integrity means never expressing any doubts. Can we say it that way? Anybody else with an observation or a question about this, especially the place Christ plays in this? Do you see my point about how God, even in this book, God is getting us ready to appreciate what Christ does for us? All right, now, come back to the end of 16. I'd like to real quickly kind of work through 17. He's still answering, remember, he's still responding to the second speech of Eliphaz in chapter 15. Job says, when a few years have come, notice how he returns to that. The brevity of life has struck Job. Man born of woman is
a few days
and full of trouble. And Job says, when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. And that phrase comes up for the second time in Job here. It's a haunting phrase, isn't it? The way from which I shall not return. Every man will go the way from which he shall not return. And the only answer to that will be the transformation brought by the resurrection of Christ. It's not a return, but a transformation. All right, now Job turns to the thought, this question here, of whether his condition is therefore hopeless. I'm going to go the way from which I shall not return. Is my situation therefore hopeless? And this is a bittersweet chapter here in Job. Maybe a dark point, but you'll see what I say bittersweet as we go along, I think. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. My paraphrase, the cemetery is ready for me. That's kind of what he's saying. The graveyard's ready for me. There are mockers all around me. Verses 3 through 5, nobody will lay a pledge for me. They close their heart to understanding what I'm going through. And he's basically saying, even though he said, God is against me, now he's saying, if I understand him right, verses 3 through 5, I don't have anybody to be for me but God. You see that? Verse 4 especially. Since you've closed their hearts to understanding, you therefore will not let them triumph. Do you see that? He still thinks God is going to be the only answer for it. Now, verse 6, look at his terrible condition. He's been made a byword of the peoples. You mentioned Job still today. Even in the book of James, you've heard of the patience of Job. Job is a synonym for suffering and difficulty. I'm one before whom men spit. What does that mean? Somebody spits at you, isn't that still the height of mockery? He talks about how his eyes have grown dim and all that. The upright are appalled at it. Verse 9, yet the righteous holds to his way. There's integrity we've been talking about, Travis. And all this is going on, yet, the yet is important. And he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. Is that a statement that Job is beginning to find some footing here? I wonder. But you, come on again, all of you. Now he's answering his friends, and this is what the next speech will respond to. Look at this. I shall not, this is verse 10, end of the verse, and I shall not find a wise man among you. What's that mean? All right. You guys can talk. I'll talk. You can accuse me of talking out of turn. But when you talk, I won't find a wise man among you. All right. And then his days. This ties into the end of chapter 16 about a few years have come. My days are past. In other words, my better days are behind me. My plans are broken off. Life hasn't worked out like I'd hoped. They make night into day. I think he's talking about his friends here, verse 12, when they've been talking about how bright things are going to be if he's straight. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. But verse 13, if I hope for Sheol, what is Sheol in the Old Testament?
Grave.
The grave. The unseen. And Job said he has almost a family affection here for the grave. How do we say it today? How do we hear people say it? You hear people talk about it, I just want to go on home. Now we say that in view of the work of Christ, but that's what Job is saying here. If I make Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit or the grave again, you're my father, to the worm, there's the decay of death, my mother or my sister. Where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? Notice that those last statements are questions. And they are left with the man wondering if we are made to get to the place where we hope to die, and that's the only hope we have. That's a kind of a dark spot, isn't it? Have you ever been around anybody that's arrived at that conclusion? Man, I have many a time. And people just wonder about that. And that's when one of the friends butts in here. He's got to say, so he can't just let this kind of talk go unchallenged, so he has to say something, and it leads to chapter 19, which is the triumph of this book, and what we'll try to look at next week, and I hope you guys will plan to be with us at that time. Do some thinking through 18 and 19. Norma?
She's on her dad's cross, and it was the most pitiful thing. I mean, you just wouldn't cry if she had been crying. And I walked over here and cried, I said, she was so nice. She had the patience with Joe, and she was like, I'm trying. But she was so pretty.
An old preacher years ago, a man named Joseph Parker, wrote two preachers, and he said, remember, there's a broken heart in every pew. And you can pretty much say that about life in general. It's always surprising, like working with the congregation, how many times people will call up out of the blue and tell you the most private and heartbreaking things, when they don't even know you, really. People struggle with what Job 17 says, I guarantee you that. Appreciate y'all being with us today. Everybody have a good week.